been doing a series on and off about basically what happened in Christianity that caused such a massive apostasy that was actually prophesied in the scriptures. And we have to, in order to understand what was going on, we need to understand that in the world where being born in a particular region really determined your religious faith. And you see people still carrying this idea today. I've had people argue, well, if you were born over in India, of course you would be Hindu. If you were born in Saudi Arabia, of course you would be Muslim. That the region which you were born in determines your religious faith. That has actually been a way the world has operated for thousands of years before Christianity came on into play. And the Christian way, the Christian approach, was actually novel. Instead of talking about, well, because you were born here, therefore you are this religion, Christianity taught a message from God. A message that would bring people into the church. Nobody else did that. That was completely different. Take a look at Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. They were converted by the word. It wasn't just people talking about saying, hey, I have a message from God. It was confirmed by God through the miracles that accompanied the early teachers. And becoming a Christian was an act of faith in that message. Take a look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and in verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And it wasn't just now people preaching to people, a one-way monologue. It was a dialogue. It was a give and take. It was reasoning between people, saying what makes more sense. As we see in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 and verse 4. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now remember, we have a world that's basically filled with idolaters. They practiced their religion because, well, that was what they were born in. That's how they grew up. This idea of actually discussing what is reasonable, what makes sense, what actually could work, what could actually have been from God, or how many gods there were, and all that other type of discussion, that's new. And of course, that message would end up dividing the audience. You would end up having some people accepting it and some people not. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, one of the things, I don't know if you remember from the earlier lessons, when we talked about this idea of when they brought in the idea of Christianity being the church or the state religion. One of the goals was to make a homogeneous society where everyone was the same. Well, this idea that you teach a message that divides society, well, that conflicts with this goal. The idea of saying, hey, we're going to have a state church for this region, oh, but what the message we're teaching causes some people not to want to be a part of it, that was conflicting. And so what ended up happening was they started suppressing the teaching of the gospel and rather replaced it with rituals. You see, in the older religions, the idolaters and other things like that, rituals became the way of binding society together. For example, the Navajo medicine man conducts an act. He makes the sand painting, and in it the tribe is bound together. See, in that type of viewpoint, there's no room for a personal religion. It is a societal religion, and it's societal acts that matter because these weld people into one unit. It's interesting, in Plato's Laws, Plato was an idolater. He followed the Greek religions. Okay, but he's in his laws for his society, he said, let this then be the law. No one shall possess shrines of the gods in private houses. And he who is found to possess them and to perform any sacred rite not publicly authorized shall be informed against in the ear of the guardians of the law, and let these issue orders that he is to carry his private rites to the public temples, and if he does not obey, let such penalty be inflicted as to make him comply. See, the focus is we got to get everybody together. You can't go off and do your own thing. You have to be a part of the whole. Okay. Having a private expression of religion deflects the use of religion as a tool to bind a society together. But I want you also to notice that the concern is not about the teaching. It's focused on the acts. What do you do as a group? So when Constantine blended the church and the state, it actually wasn't all that difficult for them to modify acts of worship into rituals. For example, the Roman Catholic Church developed sacraments to be performed. They have seven basic sacraments, and those are the rituals that they use in binding their society together. And you can see how this came about. Like, for instance, the Lord's Supper. If you trace how it was altered over the time. Instead of being done at a table, well, now it's an altar. Okay, it's a sacred place. Okay, it has to be done then by a priest instead of any of the members of the church. That command in Matthew 26, take a look at Matthew 26 and verse 26. When Jesus told the disciples, Matthew 26 and verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, I want you to notice, he told them to take. Oh, well, that's individual action. So what do they do? It's now changed where it's imparted to them by the priest. They don't take, it's given. Okay? Because you can't have members acting on their own initiative. And then they add a mystery. Okay, it's got to be something mysterious, something that's not in their control. And so the bread and the wine, they change into the physical body and blood of Jesus, the transformation, transubstantiation. Because that's a mystery. It can't be done by anybody but the priest, who has to say certain words that are conformed by and approved by the church. And so over time, the Lord's Supper changed from a memorial meal into a mass, a ritual, through a series of, you might think, insignificant, minor little changes that suddenly change it totally from what it was intended to be to something else. And for that, then, baptism, well, it can't be done by any Christian. It has to be done by a sanctioned priest who uses a precise set of words to conduct the sacrament, which I found fascinating because not very long ago, there was a priest that got in trouble because he used the wrong words. He modified one word in the approved statement. And suddenly they're saying, oh, well, all the thousands of baptisms he did, they're all invalid now. They have to be all done over again because he didn't use the proper ritual. Okay? See, over time, the sacraments are seen as being essential to salvation. And since the sacraments have to be administered by the church, approved officiants, then the church is essential for salvation. A sacrament of orders was created, thereby only those approved by the church could be priests. Now, to just make it really clear, I don't want somebody coming off with the wrong idea. Baptism is essential to salvation. It is required, it's a command by God. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Christians, of course, are commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper. Like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 11, we read that quite often. In 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26, we are told that we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. Ignoring that command would put you at odds with God. That would jeopardize your salvation. But what was changed was to declare that it had to be done by the church's way, by the church's ordained people, or else you could not go to heaven. If you didn't do it in the Roman Catholic Church, if you didn't do it in the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic way, then they were saying, well, you can't go to heaven. You won't go to heaven. If you didn't do exactly the way they said it had to be done, you had to follow the ritual. Now, add to that, the Roman Catholic Church for a long time did all their masses in Latin. Most people didn't speak Latin. The common people didn't understand it. So there's another mystery. It's just another ritual. You go there, you hear some Latin words being said, and you did what the priest told you to do. You did this, you did that. Ha! I'm good for this week. Now, do you remember where we started? The common man responded to the preaching of the gospel to create personal faith within the person. And it became a series of mysterious acts done by the state church that the person is told will give him eternal life. It changed dramatically. All starting with this idea, we want to make the church the state religion. And this is why those who opposed the state church were vilified. Because when they oppose it, well, that takes away the power of that state church to mold the masses into a single entity. That was the whole goal. So like, for instance, in 1025, heretics in quotes from Liege were arrested as they fled to Arras. At their trial, they said, "There are no sacraments in the Holy Church by which one can attain unto salvation." This is what they're complaining about. This idea that we got to do certain rituals to get salvation, that's not in the scriptures, is what they were arguing. In 1112, the church set itself against persons who denied that the substance of the bread and the wine, which is blessed by the priests at the altar, is actually changed into the body and blood of Christ. See, all the way back over a thousand years ago, people were saying, no, that can't be. This idea that it's some special magical thing that happens because a priest did it at an altar, saying certain special words that this was happening? No. They're saying that's not scriptural. These heretics held that the sacraments of baptism does not help little ones into salvation. Yeah, baptizing babies doesn't make them saved. But see, that's the ritual. It bound the community into one society. That's why they wanted it. At Antwerp, a man named Tan Kilman came on the scene who dared to agitate against the sacraments of the church. He declared it is nothing that the priests make on the altar. He said it's all imaginary. He was so influential that almost the whole bishopric of Utrecht followed him. He almost converted an entire region. So they sent a church troubleshooter to take care of this problem. A man named Norbertus. He straightened things out. On a dark night, Tenkelm was crossing the Scheldt River, and a faithful cleric, driven by pious zeal, bashed him in the head so that he died. So he took care of the problem. But it didn't stop the teaching. In 1163, a band of his followers were burned for teaching that they consider all men who are not of their sect to be heretics and infidels, that they spurn the sacraments of the true church and say that they only have the true faith and that all others are worldly men under condemnation. And they say that the body and the blood of the Lord is nothing, ridiculing the Mass, calling it by awful names, for which reason they do not patronize it. They deride the confessional and saying that one ought to lay bare his heart to God and not to any man. They condemn indulgences and penance. This is all prior to the Reformation. There were people agitating, saying this is not right. Now, in a trial of heretics seized in the 1200s, it says many of them were well versed in scripture, which they possessed in a Teutonic German translation. Others repeated baptism. Others do not believe in the body of the Lord. Others say that the body of the Lord can be constituted by any man or woman ordained or otherwise, in any dish or goblet, and at any place. Others hold that extreme unction is not necessary. Others minimize the pontificate and the priesthood. Others say that the prayers for the dead do not help. Others neglect the feasts and the work of the church's festivals and eat meat in Lent. These are all these things that they had developed over the years. And people were saying no. Each of these deal with sacraments of some sort. And the reason people were the authorities were so riled up about this is because they saw that as dividing society and pulling people out of their control. Now, that led to another problem. You got, like, the troubleshooter who came to correct the problem. What do you do when you got people hunting down people who are saying, no, that's not right? See, not participating in the sacraments would mark you as being an agitator, a rebel. So some would suddenly have a call of nature. I need to go to the restroom right before the sacraments are being done. Some held the wafer in their mouth, and as soon as they got out the door, they spit it out. You know, all of it was done just to avoid being spotted and being marked. See, these so-called heretics countered the church's ordination by having lay people do things expected of a priest. They conducted the Lord's Supper. They had marriages and funerals. But their emphasis was on the teaching of the gospel, saying that salvation was based on responding to God's teachings. And that's what led the Roman Catholic Church to try to suppress the scriptures. See, they had these scriptures and people were using them against them. So their solution was, let's get the scriptures out of the common people's hands. So a directive in 1277, we command firmly and strictly that preaching is not to be permitted to the untaught, such as the Berghaz or the Converses or any other in village or streets. You cannot preach the gospel out there. See, they wanted to control it and say it has to be done within their buildings. But to go teach it, especially the untaught people, that no, you can't do that. Well, how do people become a part of it? Well, you're born in that region. You're born there, you're baptized as a baby. You're part of it anyway. There's no need for any teaching. From Verona in 1184, Since some folk under a kind of piety join to a denial of the apostolic dictum, how shall they preach unless they're sent, sustain their right to preach? Therefore we place under anathema all who, whether forbidden or unbidden, make bold, whether in private or public, to preach. Now, I don't know if you noticed that. They took what Paul said in Romans chapter 10. Take a look at that. Romans chapter 10 in verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. What they did was they said, wait a minute. We didn't send them. So you can't preach. They flipped that totally around. So we have to send them. Then they can preach. You can't just read your Bible and do it on your own. And so this led to attempts to get the Bible away from the common people. Get it out of the hands. So in 1203, the Bishop of Liege decreed all books containing the scriptures in Romance or Taconic tongue are to be delivered into the hands of the bishop, who will then return to those which in his judgment should be given back. If you have any books that mention the scriptures in the common tongues, in other words, for instance, in Latin, well, Romance would include Latin, but in Taconic, the Germanic languages. If you got it in common language, you got to turn it over back over to the bishop. He's going to review them, and then he'll let you have the ones he thinks that are all right. I don't think very many books came back. The Council of Brazier's in 1233 to 1234, and the Council of Tarragona in 1234 forbade the Bible in languages of the lay people. You can have Bibles as long as they're Latin, but you can't have any Bibles in your normal tongue. In 1369, Emperor Charles the Fourth, issued an edict given to him by the church. So he was told, this is what you'll put your stamp on, prohibiting the use of any German book discussing scriptures. Guess what? It didn't work. They tried to get rid of it, and it just spread. People were copying Bibles, and people were making translations, and they just couldn't control it. Now, one way to hide from the inquisitors was to memorize the Bible in the vernacular. One inquisitor, Eaton de Bourbon, a Dominican monk, said, they know the Apostles' Creed excellently in the vulgar tongue. And they learned by heart the Gospels and the New Testament in the vernacular and repeat them aloud to one another. I've seen a youthful cowherd who had lived but 1 year in the home of a Wallacean, which is a heretic, who attended so diligently to all that he heard that he memorized within a year 40 Sunday Gospels, not counting those of the feast days. He memorized a whole, every week they would have a passage. He memorized 40 of them in 1 year. He was just a cowherder. I've seen lay folks so steeped in their doctrine that they could repeat by heart great portions of the evangelists, such as Matthew and Luke, especially all that is said in them of Christ's teachings and sayings, so that they could repeat them without halt and with hardly a word wrong here or there. How do we stop this when they're memorizing it? They say that the Holy Scriptures had the same effect in the vulgar tongue that it had in Latin. For this reason, they celebrate the Lord's Supper in the vulgar tongue and give the sacrament. They read the Gospels and the Epistles in a vernacular, explaining and applying them in their own favor and contrary to the statutes of the Roman Church. They teach that every saint is a priest. Well, yeah, shocking as it may be, that's what Peter said. We go to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. You who were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Notice that over the years, the scriptures completely contradict what they're trying to teach. It doesn't support what they became. Now, somewhat fortunately, the leaders of the Reformation stood against the sacraments originally. But as they established their own state churches, what ended up happening is they developed their own set. And we find sacraments creeping back to differing levels of extent in those various Reformation-based churches. For instance, the Lutherans have their rituals and they have their clergy. The Church of England is filled with rituals, almost as much as the Roman Catholic Church, because they went back to saying we're going to have a state church. And one of the natural progressions is this idea, well, we got to make the church everything, so we're going to take away your individual freedoms and basically say you have to do it our way. Follow the rituals, follow the things. And it's those rituals then that save you, not your personal faith or your beliefs. Is what it becomes over time. And I hope you'll think about these things. I just find it fascinating how one idea just blossoms into all sorts of alterations. And it really explains how we end up with what the mess that we have today. Because there seems to be always this pull to, oh, we got to make the community one church. And saying we have to have one message. And that's God's message. Hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God and would like to pray with your brother on your behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.